Hebrews 9, starting at verse 1. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had been budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made of human hands, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is a mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is only in force when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and the branches of a hyssop and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him.
If you're not very familiar with the Bible, don't worry, ask someone sitting next to you, or there's an index in the front of all of the pew Bibles in front of you there. That's where we're going to be for our time this morning. While that's happening, may I draw your attention yet again to this excellent book, The Essence of the Reformation. If this is your first time here at church this morning with us, you won't know that over the past month, we've been celebrating the 500th birthday of the Reformation in Europe, when men and women rediscovered the great truths of the gospel. We've been hearing summaries of some of the great reformers. We'll hear one more next week. But if you want to keep learning about this amazing period, well, this book is a really fantastic way to do it. We've got copies on our bookshelf. It's kind of thick, but most of it is actually the works of the reformers themselves. If you want to read them, by all means do, but the book itself is actually just like that. So if you're not so much of a reader and you're put off by a book, well, don't be. It's a fantastic read and it's there on our bookshelf. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. And you're a God who has spoken to us in the past in many and various ways. Through the Old Testament sacrificial system, where animals were offered up as a symbol of the once and for all great offering of your Son Jesus. But Father, we thank you that we now live on this side of Jesus, and that we can have full confidence to come to you in prayer because of what he's done. Please speak to us now about him and give us trust in what he's done for us, even for the very first time. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sometimes I wish I had a different job. I don't mean a different job to this one. Sometimes I wish I wasn't a pastor at all. And the reason is that all my job deals in is ideas. Whether they're spoken in a sermon or in a connect group or written in an email or a leadership proposal, all I've really got is words. And words are just a way of conveying ideas. And the problem with ideas is that it's very hard to know if they make any difference. I mean, if you're a builder or a hairdresser or a farmer, it's easy to look back on your day's work and see what you achieved. At the beginning of the day, there wasn't a wall, and now there is. At 9 a.m., 17 people in Kingston had shaggy hair, and at 5 p.m., now they don't. But as a pastor, I can get to the end of a day and really wonder if I've achieved anything. Why? Because all I deal in is ideas. And it's hard to see if ideas make any difference. Now, this is not just an issue for pastors. I think it's the same for anyone in the so-called knowledge sector. It might be a teacher or someone who works in administration or IT or any number of those sorts of jobs. Actually, when I think about it, it's actually really you know this feeling if you've ever been in a meeting before. We've all been there, haven't we? You get to the meeting, and the end of the meeting, and the meeting's gone for hours, and lots of ideas have been discussed, and you've made decisions, but at the end of it, you still wonder, did we actually achieve anything? After all of that work, all we've got to show for it is a page full of ideas. Do ideas make any difference? Well, that's why this series has been so helpful for me, and I hope it's been helpful for you too. Because ideas really can change the world. In 1848, a German thinker called Karl Marx published the Communist Manifesto, and the course of human history was changed forever. In 1905, a young patent clerk in Switzerland published a paper on something he called the theory of relativity. And he's changed how all of us have lived from then on. Without E equals MC squared, there'd be no atomic energy, no space program, no computers. Have you got an iPhone? Do you ever use GPS? Well, you can thank Albert Einstein and his bright idea. Well, the same is true of theological ideas. What we've been looking at over the last 3 weeks is the ideas that we are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, promised to us in the Bible alone. Now, in some ways, they're just ideas. And yet they've changed the world. And this week's idea is no different. The idea we're looking at today is this. What if the only thing that humanity needed to get right with God was one single historical act of sacrifice? That's the idea we're looking at today. And as we're going to see, that idea has been as influential on human history as communism or relativity or any other idea we've ever had. The fact is, we can't understand the world we live in now until we understand the reformers' rediscovery of the idea that people are made right with God through Christ alone. But before we can understand why this idea is such a radical one, was a radical one at the time it was rediscovered and is a radical one now, we've actually got to understand the world before the Reformation, which brings me to my second point. At the core, we don't need that up now just yet, thank you. At the core of medieval religion was a thing called the Mass. Now, the Mass is what we call the Lord's Supper, but with a difference. For Protestants, the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of what Christ did on the cross. That is, the bread and the wine don't do anything in themselves. They just point back to what Christ did when he died and forward to what he will do when he returns. Now, that's not to say that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper that there's nothing spiritual going on, that God's not active in it. Far from it. We believe that when we take the Lord's Supper, God is actively speaking to us through it by his Spirit, just as he speaks to us when we read the Bible. In fact, that's what another reformer, John Calvin, called it. He called the Lord's Supper a visible word, a proclamation to us by God of the gospel, but not in words, but in symbols, the bread and the wine. The Lord's Supper is, if you like, an edible sermon. But the key thing to remember in all of this is that it's a symbol of something that's already been done. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice in itself, rather it points back to Jesus' sacrifice. That's what we believe about the Lord's Supper. Now, that's not what the church believed before the Reformation. They believed that when a priest performed the ceremony of the Mass, at some point during that ritual, the bread and the wine literally became the body and blood of Christ. Now, they didn't believe that it became the body and blood in a way that you could see or taste. That is, that the bread started tasting like flesh or the wine started tasting salty. No, they still looked and felt the same in all their outward attributes. But they did say that underneath all those outward attributes of bread and wine, in their essence, they had changed into Jesus' body and blood. It's a doctrine that they called transubstantiation. Now, that doctrine was really important for them because of what they thought was actually happening at the Mass. At the Mass, the church of the time felt that Christ's body and blood was actually being re-sacrificed. That is, every time the Mass was celebrated, they believed that Christ was being sacrificed again for the sins of the world. And this was necessary because, in their view, because sins kept piling up, Jesus needed to continue to sacrifice himself to pay for them. So as such, in the Mass, you've really got the key concept, the engine room of salvation in medieval Christianity. You had to keep offering sacrifices again and again and again to be right with God. Now, of course, when you need a system which has continual sacrifices, you also need a system of continual sacrificers, people to offer those sacrifices up. They were called priests. As such, you can imagine that priests in the medieval world were incredibly powerful figures, because they were the ones who held the key to being right with God. They were the engineers, if you like, in the engine room of salvation, the Mass. So to bring it all into a conclusion, to the medieval mind, what did you need to make you right with God? Well, you needed lots of sacrifices and lots of sacrificers. That's the world Thomas Cranmer stepped into. Now, Thomas Cranmer's great legacy was the rediscovery of the truth that rather than needing ongoing, continual sacrifice of Jesus in the Mass to make you right with God, all people really needed to be reconciled to him was the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Salvation was not found in continual priestly sacrifice, but in Christ alone. Now, of course, Cranmer was not the first person to rediscover this truth. It's not as if in the 1530s he jumped on the phone one day to Luther, Calvin and Tyndale and said, "Hey guys, did you know what? Salvation's actually by Christ alone." And Luther, etc., all said, "You're kidding me. I had no idea. I wish someone had told me that when I started the Reformation in 1517. Would have made so much more sense of things." Now, of course, he wasn't the first person to rediscover it. Now, they'd all rediscovered that too, and really early on, because it's all part and parcel of rediscovering the gospel. That salvation comes from God alone, that's grace, and is received by faith alone, and therefore there can't possibly be any room for human sacrifices, even human sacrifices of Jesus, to contribute towards your relationship with God. Now, this is not something that Cranmer rediscovered first, but it is something that Cranmer put front and center in the life of the church of a whole nation, England. Now, as we've already heard, Cranmer was born in England in 1489. He rose quickly through the ranks of the church, and in exchange for helping Henry VIII gain independence from the church in Rome, Cranmer was made Archbishop of Canterbury, top dog in England, in 1532. But it wasn't until Henry VIII died in 1547 and his son Edward VI came to the throne that Cranmer really started making his reforms. He insisted, as we've heard, that an English language Bible be installed in every church in the land, and also that a series of 12 sermons, four of which he wrote himself, be read out regularly to parishioners, instructing them in the basics of the Reformation faith. But it was in his reform of the sacrament of the Mass that he really made his mark. He introduced a new prayer book written in 1549 and improved in 1552, which outright rejected this doctrine of transubstantiation and instead taught that the ceremony of Holy Communion was just a remembrance meal for what Christ had done on the cross. Cranmer taught that Christ alone was the perfect sacrifice for sins, and therefore there was no more need for continual priestly sacrifice. In other words, Cranmer made formal in every church in England the rediscovered idea that salvation is by Christ alone. And it's passages like the one we had read to us earlier that convinced him that this was true. Take a look there at Hebrews chapter 9. Like the church of his day, Cranmer noticed that in the Old Testament, you had to make loads of sacrifices all the time to be right with God. It's what we saw in our kids' talk, wasn't it? There was a tabernacle, later a temple, and inside it was a room called the Most Holy Place where sacrifices could be made. You see that there in chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. Now, the idea was that sacrifices had to be made to deal with the problem of human sin. You see, according to the Bible, human beings are not fundamentally good. I mean, of course we have good days, and because we're made in the image of God, we can be capable of really quite remarkable acts of sacrifice, of kindness and goodness and generosity. But at the heart of the human experience is not self-sacrifice and self-giving, but self-centeredness. The Bible says we're like a lovely piece of fruit that, having turned away from the sun of obedience to God and put ourselves in the shade of rebellion, we've begun not to ripen, but to rot. At our core, we're in it for ourselves, not for other people, and certainly not for God. And as a result, we do and say all sorts of things that are hurtful to God and to other people. And we don't do and say things that would be helpful. Sometimes we're aware of this and our conscience pricks at us. At other times, we're completely unaware of it and our guilt goes unnoticed, like a wound in a limb that's lost all sensation. But whether we can feel it or not, the wound of our sin is there and it's desperately offensive to God. Because of it, we hurt others and we hurt Him. And as such, because He's fair, He can't let that go unpunished. He has to punish us. And the punishment for rebellion against the sovereign of the cosmos is death. But God, in His kindness, didn't leave us without a way of finding forgiveness. In the Old Testament, He set up a system of sacrifices where an animal could die in the place of a human and its blood be shed instead of ours. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says what he says there in verse 19. Read it along with me. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood, without sacrifice. Because without someone dying in our place, we still owe God the price for our sin. Death. But because God did provide us with a system of sacrifices, we could be forgiven so long as those sacrifices were made. But there was a problem with this system. You see, because humans kept sinning, those sacrifices kept having to be made year after year after year. And because those sacrifices kept having to be made, people had to constantly rely on priests to make them for them. Look there at verse 7. The high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. You see what's happening in this system? The high priest has to enter the most holy place, and he has to enter it every year to offer sacrifice for his own sin and for the sins of his people. He's trapped in a system. They're trapped in a cycle of continual necessary sacrifice. It never ends. But even worse than that, the animal sacrifices themselves couldn't pay for human sin. Look there at chapter 9, verse 9. The gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings. He puts it even more clearly in chapter 10, verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So that leaves us with a question, doesn't it? If these sacrifices were instituted by God to solve the problem of human sin, but they could never keep up with the rate of human sinning, and they're not really able to deal with the problem of sin in the first place, why did God institute this system at all? Well, it was to point towards the one final, full sacrifice who could fix the problem of human sin once and for all. Listen to the logic of 9 verse 8. Animal sacrifices didn't work and couldn't keep up with human sinning, no matter how much we offered them. That's right. But then look at verse 8. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. The reason they had to keep offering sacrifices that didn't work was to point them to the sacrifice that would work and only had to be sacrificed once because he dealt with all sins fully. Look there at verse 11. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. You see, in the Old Testament, the most holy place of the tabernacle or the temple, that was just a picture of being in the presence of God. And Jesus entered into the actual presence of God. And when he got there into the actual presence of God, Jesus didn't offer a sacrifice of bulls and goats, but he offered the sacrifice of his own body, which actually worked. And because of that, and this is where the money is, no more sacrifices are necessary, even from Jesus himself. Look there at verse 24. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that's not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once and for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, that he will appear, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Do you see what he's saying? He didn't have to offer himself over and over again like a priest, but once for all, because his sacrifice on the cross worked once for all. Listen to that repetition of that phrase. Once for all. It runs all through the passage. Jesus entered the most holy place once for all. He's appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. Look, really the point is, can you come away from this passage with any impression that human beings need to make any sacrifice to God to make ourselves right with him, or that Jesus needs to sacrifice himself more than once, or that you need a priest or anyone other than Jesus to offer a sacrifice to God on your behalf to get you right with him? No. The Apostle Peter puts it this way, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's the truth that Cranmer and the other reformers before him rediscovered, that Christ alone and his once for all sacrifice on the cross makes us right with God. Not the Mass or any other human sacrifice or any of the people who celebrate them. And that is an idea that has changed the world. It completely changed Cranmer's world and the world of the church at the time immediately. You see, with the new liturgy which he introduced, in which the Lord's Supper was now in English, not in Latin, and which was now a ritual of remembrance, not re-sacrifice, there came a radical demystifying of the gospel. Before, when the Mass was at the centre of the church service, was the engine room of salvation, it made access to God seem very mystical. A thing you could only do in Latin, by saying magic words, of changing bread and wine into flesh and blood. It was all very mystical. But with the recovery of the truth that Jesus' sacrifice was once for all, it meant that you could now get access to God at any time, whether you had the Lord's Supper or not. You didn't have to worry if your salvation was in doubt because you had your sins still yet as unpaid for, because you knew that Jesus had paid for them once for all. You could always come to God in prayer because you knew that Jesus had opened the way into God's presence for you once for all on the cross. This idea of Christ alone radically demystified the church and the very concept of the gospel. And of course, because the sacrifices were no longer necessary, the sacrificers were no longer necessary either. Priests lost their aura as divine gatekeepers. And we realized that they were just what they were, just men, like any other. who all depended on Jesus' sacrifice for them, just like any other. People began speaking about the priesthood of all believers, a phrase which makes perfect sense to us, but back then was dynamite, because all people had the same access to God through the same sacrifice, Jesus on the cross. It's an idea that completely changed Cranmer's world. But it's actually also an idea that's completely changed our world. Not just the religious one. I mean, if you're not a Christian here today, first of all, can I say how incredibly welcome you are here? It's wonderful that you're coming to think through these big ideas with us. But if you're a non-Christian here today, you may be thinking to yourself, well, I can see how this doctrinal point might have changed the relatively small world of the church. But I can't see how it changed the world altogether. But it did. You see, this was not just a change in how people thought about one particular ceremony or how to read one or two particular religious texts. No, this idea came to fundamentally change the way people thought about the world. I mean, think about it. If you think that God is now intelligible and not clothed in mysticism and magic, it's going to make you wonder what else is intelligible and not clothed in mysticism and magic. There's actually good evidence to suggest that the Reformation actually helped the rise of science for exactly this reason. If God can now relate to you directly without this middle layer of magic and mysticism, well, then that makes the world a much more rational place. And rational places can be looked at with microscopes. Or again, if you believe that there are no longer any such thing as special people, priests who've got a hotline to God that you don't have, shades and grades of holiness, well, that's going to make other people look a whole lot more like equals as well, isn't it? And maybe if other people are equal in front of God, maybe they're equal in front of other people too, like the government. Again, there's good support for the idea that the reformers and the ideas they had helped develop the idea of Western democracy. Now, all I'm saying in this is that you can't understand your world until you understand this idea. But as we close, I want you to think about this. I want you to ponder the idea that the idea that salvation is through Christ alone is not just an idea that changed this world. It's an idea that can actually change your world. You see, as Christians, how easy is it for us to fall back into thinking that we keep needing to make sacrifices to make ourselves acceptable to God? Now, of course, we'd never call them sacrifices. We'd never think of them consciously as things that will earn us brownie points with God. But so many things can be that in practice, can't they? You know, when you're worried about your faith and whether you're really right with God, what are the things you keep coming back to for assurance? Is it what Christ has done once for all for you on the cross? Or is it all the good stuff you've done? All the good stuff you've given up? The money you've given to charity, or the time you've given to church, or the energy you've given to a good cause or a local school? I remember a time in my own life when I was very much in this rut. I was in my mid-20s and I was a total workaholic. I was flogging myself at uni and at church and the university Christian group and doing evangelism at every chance I had, and I was just exhausted. And I recall very clearly, one evening when I had some non-Christian friends around for dinner. It was another one of my evangelistic efforts. I was absolutely knackered. It had been a really long day. I'd already done about 7 things, and now this was the 8th thing I had on my plate. And I remember standing over the stove as I ducked out of the living room from my guests to check the meal. I even recall what the meal was. It was a chicken dish with cream and tomatoes. Oh, I'm quite hungry. But as I was standing there, quite unbidden, these words came into my head. It was my voice, but I have no idea where they came from, and I'm sure they were prompted by God. And these words in my voice said this. You know you won't earn anything by this, don't you? You know you won't earn anything by this, don't you? Of course I didn't. I knew in my head I couldn't earn my salvation in front of God, but in my life, in my behaviour, I'm still trying to. Still trying to sacrifice things, spare time, rest, pleasure, to earn my pardon. Maybe you're doing something similar. But you don't have to. It's all been done for you. There's nothing you can give up that will impress God. But there's nothing you need to give up to impress God, because He's already totally impressed with Jesus. All you need to do to be right with God is to say, I'm with Jesus. And of course, exactly the same thing goes for you if you're a non-Christian. Now, I doubt you're trying to consciously earn your way into God's good books. Maybe you don't even believe in God. But I'll bet there's a part of you that's trying to earn your place on the planet in other ways. You work hard and you give to causes and you try to do the right thing. And if you do all these things in your head, then you'll have the right to think of yourself as a good person. Isn't it funny how so often when we think about what makes us a good person, we think in terms of giving things up, don't we? Of sacrifice. Well, if I give up everything so my kids can get a good education, that will make me a good person. Or you're taking your ungrateful spouse to task and you say, I've given up the best years of my life to you. Or it could even just be the little annual rituals that we go through year after year after year that make us feel safe in the world and better about ourselves. Oh, well, I always give to Pink Ribbon Day. I always take Mum out to lunch for a birthday. So often the things that make us feel better about ourselves are things we've given up, sacrificed. Is there a part of us deep down that feels the need to make atonement for ourselves? Friends, don't. I mean, by all means, take your mum out for lunch. But don't do it to impress God or justify your place in the world. You can't. But you don't need to. Because Jesus' sacrifice was enough for you. That's what people rediscovered 500 years ago. And you can do it today. So why don't we pray about exactly that now? Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, there is a part of us which knows that we're broken. There's another part of us which thinks we can fix ourselves. We can give things up. We can do good things. And we just hope against hope that on the last day that will be enough. But Father, it won't. It'll be like killing a pigeon and thinking that could take my place. And yet, Father, you have offered a sacrifice once for all that is more than enough for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please help us to stop relying on our own sacrifices to you and put all of our weight on Jesus, knowing that His sacrifice once for all was enough. And give us the great assurance that comes from knowing that truth. Amen.